Okay, we're studying Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're dealing with a portion of this Sermon on the Mount that on the surface is almost puzzling when you think about it, because the Lord has been preparing us in this sermon for our mission in the world, our actual reason for being on this planet. The reason for being on this planet is that God, before the foundation of the world, had the plan of enlarging His family. And the way He was going to do that is actually embedded in the revelation that we have in Scripture concerning the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I do not see how a person could think about such things for a prolonged period of time without recognizing the seeming blank that is there in the Trinity. In the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just in terms of the names, or at least the identification of the three persons of the Trinity, Father and Son. How do you have a father without there being a wife? How do you have a son without there being a wife? And all that we know about God from all eternity past is bound up in what we call the Trinity. And the term Father, to a person that lives on this earth, is a term that cannot have much meaning to us without a wife. And, of course, this all had to do with the eternal plan of God, that of enlarging His family. And to enlarge a family, there is marriage, there is an offspring. And in the mind of God, He doesn't learn anything. He knows. He's known from all eternity to past. He's known how this plan would work out. He knew all about the Garden of Eden and the fall that would take place, and in His wisdom He made provision. And in God's foreknowledge of all of this, it's not determinative, in that He was never the cause of the problem that came into being. He's eternally innocent. And that's the revelation from heaven. We do not want to believe that. That's what Calvinism is all about. Calvinism, to the core, is a backdoor attempt to accuse God for a failure. That's all it is, from top to bottom. That's what Calvinism is. It's an attempt to somehow or other lay the blame for anything and everything that happens in the universe at the feet of God. And that is a gross perversion of the truth. The truth is, God is eternally innocent. For all time and eternity, past, present, and future. And if you do not begin there as your presupposition, you're going to get off course and pervert the truth. And that's what Calvinism is really all about. God knew about the fall in the Garden of Eden. He was not in any respect the cause of it. That's what free will is all about. Adam and Eve made choices. They made choices independent of God. And in the strictest sense of what it means to be a person and to possess a free will, there had to be that allowance. The freedom to choose not to do right, as well as the freedom to choose to do right. And so, anyway, the message is that God in eternity past wanted to enlarge his family. And the wife of God proved to be in Old Testament Revelation the house of Israel was referred to as the wife of God. And of course there's the genealogy and the birth eventually of the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. And all of this had to do with the eternal plan and the intervention of God in the birth of the Son. And you see, to have the birth of the Son of God, whose name is Jesus Christ, had to be a woman. And it included the very ones that God created. And so these are great mysteries, and they're deep. And we do not presume to have a handle on all that's being said, but I do not believe that you can refute what's been said so far. I don't believe it can be done. And the reason is because it's right here in the book, and you can't understand it any other way that I know of. But one of the big problems all throughout Scripture is the attempt on the part of man to fault God and to sit in judgment on God. This has been going on since the Garden of Eden. And there is a problem between heaven and earth. There's a problem between man and God. And the Sermon on the Mount is an effort to educate those whose responsibility it is to go out and be a witness for the Lord concerning the problem. And if we don't understand the problem, we cannot be an effective witness. But the problem is in two areas. The problem of the whole world is in two major areas. The first area is a fundamental ignorance of the nature and character, the mind and will of God. That's the first big problem that exists on the earth. It's a fundamental ignorance concerning God. The other area of fundamental ignorance is that of understanding human nature. There's a fundamental ignorance concerning the nature of man. And so there are two ways, according to this book, that you can approach looking into these two problem areas. One way is to believe the revelation that God has given us in this book for your answer to what God is like, his nature, his character, how he thinks on every issue. You can believe that God has revealed to us precisely how he thinks on every issue that it would matter for us to know. He goes further than revealing the truth about himself. He goes on to explain and address the other major issue, the other major problem, which is a fundamental ignorance of human nature. He explains it. He goes into great detail explaining to the world in his wisdom, which is omniscient, insights into the human mind and the human heart. Now, that's one way to approach the problem. We would call it God-centered, the God-centered approach. But there's another approach, and it's pervaded with problems, and that's the man-centered approach. The man-centered approach of explaining something of the nature and character of God and how he thinks, and man and how human beings understand man. And this is the big problem. This is the big problem. You've got two approaches to these huge issues. The two issues, again, being, what is God really like? The other issue, what is man really like? What is he really like? This approach to answering those questions are possible from only two approaches. One is the God-centered approach or the man-centered approach. When you go out as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to understand, first of all, these big the issues. You've got to see the big picture. You'll never amount to much as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ if you can only see the trees. You never see the forest. You got to see the big picture of what's going on. And so what we're talking about is the big picture. The big picture. And once we've got a handle on the big picture and we see the universe through the very eyes of God, the very creator of the universe, then we can sort of see the end from the beginning of things. We see really what's going on, what life is really all about. And, of course, what life is really about is a major problem. Huge problem between man and God. There is enmity between man and God. There is a war going on between man and God. Man in his nature and God in his nature. And it's a war unto death. It's no little matter. It's unto death. There's a total commitment both directions. And the commitments are unto death. Man by nature hates God. He hates the truth. He hates it. And man is in this contest with God over who's going to win in the conversion effort. God is determined to convert man. Man is determined to convert God. And what's going on in the world today is this conversion process wherein human beings have become very artful in defining God in this self-styled manner. We've got this idea of what God is like. You go up and down the streets here of Southern Pines and just pick out people at random. and ask them, what do you think God is like? And I guarantee you that almost 100% of the people that you pull to the side and ask that question to, at least in this our day, will never reference this book. Never go to it and open it up and say, okay, I can tell you what God is like because He describes Himself. I'll tell you what, if I walked uptown and I found somebody that would answer me that way, I believe I'd fall over backwards. Because that's not what you're going to hear. You're going to hear some self-styled belief system that was completely invented in the mind of the person that you're talking to. And I'm telling you that this is true all across this nation and around about the world today. People have no knowledge of the true and living God as He has revealed Himself to be, because you got to be a fundamentalist to know God and get it right. You got to be a person who understands something about the need, the absolute necessity for inspiration and preservation. Because apart from it, you can't know God. Listen, apart from inspiration and preservation, you're back to Athens, Greece. Sitting there with the rest of the wise men, so-called, of this world, who strain their little puny brains trying to ascend up and bring Christ down. And they miserably failed, as have all the philosophers. They worship they know not what. I mean, they're so exhausted in their efforts to get a handle on the truth that at Mars Hill they erected an altar to the unknown God in case they might miss something. Because they knew something was missing. The truth is, the altar to the unknown God was actually a summary statement of the net effect of all human mental energy in an effort to know Him. And have a clue. Man cannot know God apart from the revelation of this book. But when we read the revelation of this book, we find something of the problem between God and man. We find something of the reason that Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross and there was crucified. One of the messages of 2,000 years, some over 2,000 years ago when Christ was crucified, is something of the warfare between man and God and the hatred of man for God, because God came in all His glory and goodness and He was hated unto death. Now, who is like that? That's the question. Who is like that on the face of this earth? I mean, who in particular are we talking about? Are we talking about the Muslim terrorists? I mean, are these the really bad guys? Is that why Christ died? Did Christ die for the Adolf Hitlers of this world? I mean, is that where we go to find the problem with humanity? Who are these people? Where is the problem? Well, to answer the question, you have to go to God. You can't know by human reason, because man by nature looks on the outward appearance. He's not capable of discerning what is in the human heart. He can't know. He can never see that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that every human being that has ever been born is deserving of hell. No man is capable of seeing that, but God is. And He can prove it. He can prove it to you. He can prove that every indictment that he gives in the Scripture against your soul is absolutely true. He can prove it. He can prove it to you. If you'll humble yourself, he'll prove it to you. That every sin that is mentioned in this book, you would commit, given the right set of circumstances, you would do it. I don't care what it is. Any sin mentioned in this book, you are very capable of. And the only reason you haven't committed it, or I haven't committed it, is because of the grace and mercy of God and His providence working in and through our lives to preserve some semblance of civilization. And that's the only reason. The proof of what I just said is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because when the Holy Spirit is pulled out of this world, I'm telling you that the term that will characterize the entire human race from that point on is schizophrenia. Absolute chaos. The whole world is going to become an insane asylum. Because He is the one that has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. And when He withdraws His restraining Holy Spirit from this world, the only thing that remains is insanity. And what man is capable of and what is in man's heart will fully be exercised in the tribulation period. And so we're supposed to be those that are being prepared on the mount to go out and witness to a world that is as God describes it to be. And if you go out here into the world thinking that most people are pretty nice, it's because you do not believe this book. People are not pretty nice. Not one. The message of this book is there's none good. That includes your little children that have the pretty Sunday dresses on with the, you know, the plaited hair. They're no good children. I'm telling you, across this town, if I would say in most churches in this town, in this county, what I just said, I'd be run out the door. It would be thought of as being absolutely unnecessary and confrontational to the extreme. But I'll tell you what the temperament of this country is toward the message of this book and toward those that bear witness of the message of this book. There's a hostility you would not believe concerning the Lord and His people. And we're seeing a little bit of it in terms of our nation's institutions, in that Jesus Christ has been outlawed with a vengeance. This is no small matter, folks. This is huge. And I'm telling you that as the religious consensus of America changes and has been changing radically since the 60s, away from biblical creationism and the beliefs of the founders of this nation to that of biological evolutionism, as we see it sweeping America through the government schools, you can see this hostility on the increase, to the point that very soon we're going to see legislation that is going to shut the mouths of preachers all across this country. And it's going to happen. And I'll tell you why. It's because most of the preachers that are in pulpits today have never come close to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Not even close. Because when you go with the Lord Jesus Christ up the mount to understand what he says in this sermon, when you come down, what you're going to run into right up front begins at verse 9 down through verse 12. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, what's that all about, peacemakers? Well, it just brings to mind the tension between heaven and earth. How much tension? What kind of strength does this tension have? Well, it has the strength of death behind it. And it's both ways. The wages of sin is death. What was in the heart of man toward God was proven by God at Calvary's cross. The strength of man's hatred of God is total. And they crucified him. Our responsibility is to come into a room like this and forget what we think. Get away from all humanism, because it doesn't provide answers. It doesn't raise us from the dead. It doesn't give us hope. It's like trying to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. If we're going to be lifted up, the help has got to come from without. It can't come from within. It's got to come from without. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not of the Democratic majority. It is of God. And so our first thing is to realize that there's a problem, and it's huge. And if there's going to be peace, then a person has got to come to the cross of Calvary. That's where they've got to go. They've got to go to the cross of Calvary to there get a handle on the big picture as revealed by God concerning God's true nature and character, his eternal purpose, his will, his program that will be done, by the way. It will be done. The outcome of God's universe is not left to whim. It's not left to chance. God is very capable. Has always been. Nothing has ever been out of control. He is perfectly capable of his bringing to pass his will. And he will. His will be done. He will enlarge his family. He will enlarge his family. He will have a new world order. He will be worshipped and adored by all the nations of the world for all eternity to come. He will. It's going to happen. Now, when it comes to man and his will, his program, absolute and utter failure. There's no hope in it. You see, we're living in a world that just doesn't get it. The world does not grasp what the term God even means. And so, our responsibility is to go out here as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ and we run into these really strange things here when we begin to read it, because it says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, for one thing, it's kind of strange that you would be persecuted for right doing, which is what righteousness is. for promoting that which is right, you would be persecuted. That's what the Lord said to his people that he had trained on the Sermon on the Mount to go out as witnesses for him, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He says you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But the important thing is for you to understand that you're not to take it personal. There's no way that you can take it personal because you have no righteousness. That's what I taught you on the Mount. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why would we hunger and thirst after righteousness if we already had righteousness? We don't have any righteousness. The truth is, Jesus Christ died in our place because we're condemned criminals. So we're worthy of death. And so when we go out as a witness, it's not our image. It's not our character that we're witnessing over or concerning. But the Lord knows that in our nature, our inclination is to take things very personal. The Lord says, you can't be my servant if you do that. You're missing the big picture. If you go out here and you respond to people according to your feelings and according to your understanding, in other words, if you go out there self-centered, you have forgotten the big picture. Because you're not the center. And you never will be. I am the center. I've always been the center. I'm God. And the message that you're going out there with is my message. It's not your message. I'm not sending you out there for you. I'm sending you out there for me. Everything has to do with me. And I have saved you from a devil's hell, and I have given you as a free gift my righteousness. It's my righteousness. I've given it to you. And you're to go out there with a humility of heart, understanding that you have no righteousness. And you can't get mad with these people because they're bad because you were that way when I saved you. Just like them. And why are you now different from them? Is it because of you? And the answer is no. It's not because of us. It's not because of anything in us. It isn't because we are better than others. It's not because of anything like that. It is because of the grace and the mercy of God upon our souls. And I'm telling you, folks, this kind of teaching will radically change if you'll let it. It'll radically change your perspective of other people that are messed up. And I'm telling you, we're living in a world that's full of messed up people. We've got people in this church that have problems, incredible problems. And if we're not careful, we'll forget the big picture and we'll begin to be judgmental of them and we'll come down on them, crushing down on them with our own judgments that have nothing to do with the judgments of God. And we'll forget the very grace and mercy that saved us from a devil's hell. And it's a subtle thing. It's a subtle thing. Now, that isn't to say that we're to cast aside all judgment. No, we're supposed to judge. We're supposed to see when people are doing wrong. But you see, the issue is not judging whether people are doing wrong or doing right. The issue is our attitude. It's a heart thing. And I'm telling you that the epidemic problem among Christians today is that they have forgotten the big picture and it has affected the attitude in reaching out to people that are messed up. And that's sin. And so the Lord goes on to say something that's just amazing here. He says, blessed are ye, in verse 11, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice over persecution. That would seem almost bizarre when you think about it, rejoicing over persecution. The Apostle Peter said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happening to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. How? How can you be happy when you're reproached for the name of Christ? When you go out here and you begin to experience persecution, the response, the what's going on inside the genuine believer with an understanding from heaven about how to process all of that, how they are to react to that. What he gives us here is totally contrary to what we would normally do by nature. I mean, when you go out here to witness to somebody and they turn you off or get mad with you or pick up a rock and throw it at you or ball up their fists, gnash their teeth on you and come at you like a dog. The Bible here says, happy are you. Why? Let's think of some reasons why we should be happy. Well, I can tell you this, you'll never get close to being or experiencing this. You'll never get close, even close, to experiencing this if you forget who you are. Well, who are we? Well, I'll tell you what we are. We're hell-deserving sinners saved by grace. Cannot forget that when we go out to witness to other people. The possibility of condescending is not there because we have already condescended as low as you can go. We're looking up from the flames of hell as those who have been saved from it because of the substitute who loved us and died for us. And so we can't condescend people because we've already understood the lake of fire and what that means in terms of us in particular. And I'm telling you that most people do not spend much time at all thinking about that that's where they really belong. Let me tell you. There's enough going on inside the minds and hearts of everybody in this room at any given time. Even if you're saved, there's enough going on in you to send you to hell forever, deservedly so. And the Lord leaves that old nature in you for a very good reason. It's so that we have a practical basis for receiving a message like this. Because if that old wicked heart that you were born with was not still in you, you wouldn't have any internal proofs of this. But you got it. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. How you can be sitting out there and all of a sudden a wicked thought go through your mind you wouldn't have anybody in the whole world know had taken place. You know it's there, though. So why would God in His wisdom, you know, a lot of people think they're not saved because all of those things that they used to experience before they got saved is still going on. And they can't figure it out. I mean, how can I possibly be really saved because I'm just as wicked as I was before? And that's exactly right. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. You're no different. That old nature that you were born with is still in you, and it's going to be with you. It's going to follow you to the grave. You're never going to get rid of it. And I don't care if you live to be 100 years old. You'll be just as wicked the day you die as the day you were born, and any day in between. And God leaves that proof in you to keep you humble and in continual remembrance of His saving grace. And so if that's true, then how do you know that you are saved? If you've got that same wickedness inside, I tell you how. Those that are saved have the power, because God gives it to them, to put self to death. And when you're confronted with a choice, you're given the power to choose to do right rather than what's wrong. And the pull to do wrong is going to be with you every day of your life. It's what Paul described as the warfare that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. I'm telling you that Christians struggle over this and sometimes have such a hard time making it through a day because they can't understand how in the world they could possibly be saved with all these wicked things still going on. Listen, the Lord has been so kind to us because He's given us a book that explains in infinite detail the doctrine. Of the human heart and what it's like. And how that when you get saved, that doesn't go away. It's in the book. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. Here's the great apostle Paul who said, in the present tense, I am the chief of sinners. It's in the present tense. It was after he was saved that he said that. I'm so thankful that's in the Bible because it gives me something to hold on to. It helps me to understand that God is not ignorant of what I'm going through. He knows the struggle that I'm in. He wrote me about it. He told me about it. But you go out here and you start witnessing these things to people, and I tell you right now, you're going to run into persecution. People will hate you if you suggest to them that they're wicked and deserving of hell and need to be saved. You'll be despised. You'll be despised by your own children and your own home. You suggest to people that they need to be saved, they'll hate you. Because man doesn't want to believe the record that God has given us concerning His Son and the reasons why He went to Calvary's cross. He went there because we have a problem. It's not because He had one. It's because we have a problem. And the world doesn't want to hear it. Now, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to try to focus on the conditions of peace. Because you see, when we sit down at the table with the Lord, to reason when we come together. And I mean, there has to be a coming together. There has to be a meeting of man with God. At some point in his life, he's got to meet God face to face. And when he meets God, here's what he's going to discover. That peace is not automatic because of the cross. It's conditional. It's conditional. And the war that continues at that meeting is the war over who is going to prescribe the conditions. Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? And our responsibility is to discover what are his conditions. What are his conditions? Well, I can tell you now, the conditions involve total surrender. Total surrender.
You know what I've learned about your briefing this morning? Nothing. I'm a nothing. And there's only one way to go, and that's up. But I've got lots of company.
Yeah. Well, it'd be good if we could all learn something every day. That would help us better understand the big picture of what's going on and what needs to happen in our life in particular. We cannot rest in who we know. We cannot rest in family and what other family members have done. I met somebody the other day who said, I came from a whole family of preachers. It was after a gun class I taught, and somebody came up to me and wanted to say something that would, I guess, help them feel better about themselves and help me to think better of them. Wrong statement. Wrong statement. Profound ignorance. When a man comes up to you and says, I came from a whole family of preachers, what does that have to do with you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter if your great-grandfather was a minister. What about you? What do you understand about the big picture as it relates to you? Jesus Christ died for you, very personal. What does that mean in terms of you? I'm telling you that very soon the Lord Jesus is going to come. And Calvary Memorial Church is not going to be raptured. Individuals are going to be raptured. Families are not going to be raptured. Individuals in families are going to be raptured. And the best time that you will ever spend thinking is not about other people, about your mother and what your mother has done, or your daddy and what your daddy has done, or your family and what your family has done, or your grandfather or anyone else, or the church. What you need to think about is you. You. What about you? What about me? We need an honest, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure we get it right. Because if you don't, eternity is a very long time. It is a very long time. And there's no excuse for getting it wrong. We've got the book. We've got the person of the Holy Spirit trying to speak to your heart every day. Your heart. Not collectively, not in the collective sense, but individually. The Lord Jesus Christ loves each and every person. And he saves one person at a time. depending upon his assessment of your understanding and willingness to accept his conditions. His conditions. Now, we better get that one right. Don't come to the Lord with your baggage of how you feel about yourself and your hurt feelings because of maybe how other people think of you. Forget about what other people think. That doesn't mean anything. What means something is how God thinks about you. And whether or not you understand the conditions, as he's trying to make them real to your heart in your relationship with him. Forget about your wife. Forget about your husband. Forget about your mama, your daddy. Forget about any and everything. The main thing is you and your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. Bless the teaching this day. I pray for Brother Charles that you would bless him. We so much thank you for him and for his labors in the word. Thank you for Brother Dan and for his influence upon this church and the wisdom that you have given him. And the rich ministry for so many years. We thank you for that. We thank you for all the families in this church. I just pray that you would be with us and help us that we might be faithful in what you've given us to do. And that you would guide us, that you would direct us in the days ahead. That in every respect, our testimony will honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. We'll make this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.